you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 7. Because Pastor Darrell is not here today, we are taking a break from the Matthew. And we're going to go to Romans and talk a little bit about the two natures. There is a white piece of paper in there. That is an outline. If you are a note taker, you can fill those in if you like and then add over notes else you want with that. Today is going to be a little bit different in the sense that the points are going to come pretty quickly, or we'll discuss them afterwards. Romans chapter 7 is where we'll be at. So, here's a question for y'all. How many of you say that we know to do the right things, but we always end up doing the wrong things? Right? Come on, pal. Raise your hand. If you're going to ask yourself, everyone should raise their hands, because that's how it is. We know the things we should be doing, but we always end up doing those things that we don't want to do. And if you think about that, that's the way that we look at things. And we do things like this. We either make a decision that we question ourselves about, or we need to make a decision that we think about before we do it. There's where we are. It's almost like, you've heard you see the cartoons where you have the devil on one side, the angel on the other, and they're talking among themselves, and no, you need to do this. No, you shouldn't do that. And that's how we are a lot of times in our walk, is that we are like that, and we always don't know. We know the right thing, but we don't do it. But there are also times that we also do things, and I know growing up I was like that. We often just make decisions without even thinking first. I used to say that. My parents would say that to me. Didn't you think before you did it? And those are the comments that we hear a lot. We do that. But I can tell you today that this is not something new. That throughout Scripture we see this struggle. Right? Israel rejected God's rule. I'm just going over something. When Israel desired a king, it was because they didn't want God to rule them. Talks about that in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And you know what? We do the same. That's a critical issue that must be resolved in our own lives. That how can we reject God's rule? And we'll get into all this stuff. See, by insisting on being our own general, if you will, by putting ourselves, not God, at the forefront of the battles that we fight every day, this is how we decide that we're going to let our self-rule and not God. We simply just don't allow Him to be our king and our commander. There's other examples, right? The first and second Adam prove how vital this is. In the Garden of Eden, the test that Adam and Eve was a test of those whose rule would they submit, God's or Satan's. Right there at the beginning. The devil tempted the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. If you read that, he talks about the difference. Was the same kind of test. Would he submit to God or would he submit to Satan? Right? See, God neither changes nor does He ever vary. He is a God of patterns. We, as followers of Christ, then need to have passed those same tests to which that we all will submit to God's rule. Prayer is huge in a Christian walk. It is a spiritual blessing that God gives to us as a major tool for our growth. Prayer at any time is an exercise in humbling ourselves, right? Because isn't that what prayer is? Because we're asking God for help. We are humbling ourselves because we realize that we can't do it ourselves, that we need someone higher, which is God, to help us do it. So that is a humbling experience when we open ourselves up to prayer. So not only is it a humbling experience, it also forces us to admit our humanity, right? That we're human, that we're not perfect. It also helps us admit our inadequacies, right? That our dependence and our need for Him. It's an admission that we are not self-sufficient. That's what prayer does. And those who humble themselves before His sovereignty are those to whom He gives His attention. Isaiah 66 talks about that. But today there's just two natures in us. And we're going to get into detail with this. Because we desperately need a vital relationship with God and all that He will give to us by His grace to achieve His purpose for us. See, His gifts that He gives us flow to us by His grace. They flow to the humble. They flow to us because we will submit to His government. We will understand. We will submit to His will. And for that reason, God says in the Scriptures that He will withhold no good gift from them. So when we submit ourselves to Him, the gifts He has for us, He will not withhold them from us. He's there to help us, to encourage us, to get into our... I always tell people, when I'm struggling, why was God allowing me to go through this? Because He loves you. Because He loves you. And He wants you to be a better person. He wants you to be better for Him. He wants you to serve Him more. He loves you. So by prayer, and especially by striving to pray always, because we have a tendency only to pray when we need something. Right? We seem to pray more or more fervently when we want something or we need something, but we should be praying always, through the good times and the bad times. So by prayer, what we're doing is that we are submitting every thought, every word, every action to the scrutiny and the authority of our great God. See, the Israelites, they didn't want God to rule their lives directly. They did not want to submit to His rule. Words like that too. And if we're not striving to pray always, if we're making that same mistake, if we don't open ourselves to the prayer and to have God in prayer in our lives, then we're going to make the same mistakes. And so their decisions put them in a position of having to fight their own battles. And a lot of times that's what we do. We fight our own battles. We forget about God. We say, I can do this. I can do it myself. Or another one that happens a lot, and I say this from experience, that God, I've waited long enough. You're not taking care of it. I've got to put it in my own hands. And that's one thing God's been teaching me, is patience, which is really, really, really hard. So if we make the same mistakes as the Israelites did and don't do that, things are going to be, we're going to see the same results and probably even worse. It's because why would God want anyone into His eternal family who demonstrates an unwillingness to submit to His authority on every occasion? And some of the scriptures that we're talking about today, Romans chapter 7, verse 14 says, so the trouble is not with the law. To understand the passage today, we understand first the part of Romans 7 is saying. So let's go look at your Bibles in Romans chapter 7. And I'm actually going to read 1 through 25. Alright, so basically reading the whole chapter 7. But I'm going to stop after 6 to explain that. It says, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. I'm going to read, but go down to verse 14. We know, this is Paul, this is all Paul talking here. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who did it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So all that, and I want to share with you what the beginning of Romans was. And we need to understand the first part of that in order to understand the part I just finished reading. So, in Romans 7, 1 through 6, Paul introduces a new metaphor. It's that of a fruitful marriage, right? The Christian, because of his death with Christ, is free from his marriage to the law and is brought into a new marriage with Christ, just like it's a marriage, which we just explained. So Paul uses a marriage to illustrate our relationship to the law. So when a spouse dies, the law of marriage no longer applies. Right? I think everybody's got that. Because we have died with Christ, the law can no longer condemn us. That's hopefully that reach. You gotta stay with me. So as a follower of Jesus, that means that if you've asked Jesus in your life and you have made him Lord of your life, right? Then you rose again with Christ when he was resurrected, and as new people, we belong with Christ. So we now serve not by obeying a set of rules, but out of a renewed hearts and minds. So we do this not because of what the law says, we do this because we love Christ. That's the reason why we serve. That's the reason why we follow. It's not because, as if people say, well, the Bible is a bunch of do's and don'ts. It only is when you're not a follower of Christ, when you're not in love with Jesus. Then it becomes a bunch of do's and don'ts. But if you're following Jesus and you love Jesus, you do it because you love him. So, in other words, we're to serve him not on the basis or the motive. I ought to do it, right? But now, I delight to do it. I want to do it because I want to please Christ. See, the believer, a follower of Christ, is set free. But now, in love, he gives himself to the Savior as he never could do that under the law. So I'm hoping this clears this up to you when we get to this. So we should serve Christ because we love him. Right? Everybody say love. Right? We do it because we love him. The Christian life is of Christ living his life through us today as we live. We can't do it ourselves. We cannot love Christ on ourselves. We need him. Nor can we do it by the law. We need to understand there's nothing wrong with the law, right? The problem is with us. Because here's the thing. Even if we could keep our actions pure, because you hear people say, well, I do good things, you know, my good outweigh my wrong, we'd still be doomed. Because our hearts and minds are perverse and they're rebellious. Bible talks all about it. Imagine a sunny day, right? I'm a beach person. I decide I want to go to the beach. Sherry and I got to go to the beach. You drive up there, and all of a sudden, you go to this beach, and you notice this big sign that says, no swimming, sharks in the water. The day is ruined. Is it the sign's fault? I mean, are you angry with the people who put the sign up? See, this wall is like the sign. It's essential, and we're grateful for it, but it doesn't get rid of the sharks. That's the Word of God. That's how it is. It's essential. We're grateful for it, but it doesn't get rid of our sin. We have to live the life. So, closing this first six verses out, the law itself continues to be the standard for righteousness, but it doesn't supply the power necessary for righteousness. And this is what we're going to talk about today. I just read it, I'm not going to read it again, but I just read 14 through 25. And we know we saw that Paul is talking, and I'm telling you right now, Paul is not confessing that he continually practiced sin in his daily life. Because I've heard people say, oh, I didn't see, but Paul even makes mistakes, and I guess we keep on sinning, it's all good. No. So he did continue practicing, but the threat of practicing is always with him. See, we don't practice sin, but that threat is always with us. It's always around us. It's in us. See, he always had to be on guard against it to keep it from breaking out. And at times, he did indeed break out, right? And remind him not only of his presence, but also of his strength. Look, there's no doubt that Paul was a mature Christian. Look, if you've heard Paul before, you remember he was Saul. So he was killing Christians. He was actually physically killing these Christians, allowing them to be killed. God got a hold of him, he changed his life, he changed his heart, his whole mindset. Paul became the great preacher that he is. He wrote most of his New Testament. We know that he was a mature Christian if he just read his epistles. So we know as Paul is a mature Christian, we know that he is struggling. So this serves as a reminder to us that no matter how spiritually mature we become, human nature will still always be with us. You can't get rid of it in this life. See, and I'm sure most of you in this room that I know, that you, like Paul, you sincerely desire to do the right thing. You don't go up one morning and say, you know what? I'm going to be the most evil person out there. I'm going to do everything. No, you don't think that's not. Hopefully it's not you. You sincerely desire to do the right thing. Because we believe God's word. We love God and we aspire to glorify Him. But nevertheless, because human nature is always present, we don't always follow through with it. Instead, human nature overpowers us. We're taken captive, as it were, and we revert to following its drives of sin instead. And we know this can be very disturbing in our lives. It can be piling guilt upon us and making us a fearful and even separation from God. And because we are similar to Paul, and despite the wretchedness we may feel, we have assurance, knowing that we will be delivered from this unusual situation that we find ourselves in. One is somewhat aching, if you will, to have this dual personality. You know, there's a show on TV about this lady, this name is Jane, she's got these different personalities. And she's got a 6 or 7, and they're not trying to get rid of those personalities, they're trying to get all the personalities to work together. She's 6 and 1, one person at age 6, 19, 26. She got a tattoo. It was the other one that got the tattoo. And so she's trying to work it all out. And so what's happening with our lives is that we have these two natures. I'm going to get to this in a moment, that when you become a follower of Christ, you have this new nature, this Holy Spirit living inside of you, but you still have that old nature. You still have your sin nature that you're born with. So how do you get those two to work together? How do you get those two? How do you get the Holy Spirit to overcome this? Our deliverance is through Jesus Christ. And we know that definitely at the end, there is an end of this. But in the meantime, we know that we've got to strive to walk even as Christ walked. And we never sinned. Right? He never sinned. Christ never sinned at all. See, verse 11 and 12 just quickly says, "For sin sees an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, though through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and the righteous and good." Sin deceives people by misusing the law. That's the reason why a lot of people become what? They become to the point where they take the law more importantly than they do God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the Sadducees were doing. The law became more important than God. But we never know the law was holy. It's expressing God's nature. And it will for all people. Look, in the Garden of Eden, simple. The serpent deceived Eve by taking her focus off the freedom she had and put it onto the one restriction God had made. You think about that. Listen to this. God told Eve, "You have everything here. Everything is yours. Just all you do is stay away from this one thing. That's all. But everything else is yours. So 99.9999 is all yours. And that 1.0001, you can't do. What do they want?" See, because here's the thing. Sin looks good to us because God has said it was wrong. Think about that. When you sin in your life, God told you it was wrong, but it looks good. The Bible said that sin will be good for a season. Numbers talks about that. Because you're in that moment, it's good until afterwards. Because what we've done is we've told the Holy Spirit, "Get out. I've got to do this." So we let our old nature take over. So instead of paying attention to His warnings, we use them as a to-do list. So Paul shares with us three lessons that he learned in trying to deal with his old sinful nature. And if you're a note taker, you have the white sheet. The first one, that know this, that Paul realized that knowledge is not the answer. If you look at verse 9, it says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." See, children can be innocent before they know or understand what law requires. They don't know But they remember, they're born with sin nature. Right? They just don't know how to comprehend that sin nature. You could tell them the stove is hot, they're still going to touch it. Why? Because you told them not to do it. They still have that sin nature, but they don't understand it. See, Paul felt fine as long as he didn't understand what the law demanded. Why he was killing his Christians. When he learned the truth, he knew he was doomed. See, when we do come to know the law shows us our guilt. And what it does, it stimulates our rebellion. It brings more sin and death in our lives. Now, I say this for you, is not to ignore everything so that you can be held accountable. So it's not like saying, ooh, I don't want to hear that because then I'm held accountable. That's not how it works. See, this point is a person's life which is called the reaching the age of accountability. Now, it's a time when a child has developed sufficient intelligent maturity to understand the nature and the consequence of sin. And in the Jewish culture, it usually was around, traditionally around 12 or 13, or 12 for girls and 13 for boys. But no specific age is given in the Bible because children mature at different rates. So when you say, well, when is it too early to for someone to come in on board? You know your child better than anyone. It could be six, it could be intelligent at six, it could be intelligent at nine, ten, whatever. That's why babies, when they die, they're going straight to heaven. They can't be unaccountable for what they don't know. They know there's sin nature in them, but they don't know. That's why they're in heaven. You could say, what, two, three? Probably yes, they're in heaven. I don't know what the age is. I don't know. Because it's ever the part, wherever comes up for the age of accountability. Second thing, Paul wants to share, trying to deal with his old sinful nature, is that self-determination, which means struggling in one's own strength, doesn't succeed. Look at verses 15 through 19. For I do not stand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I want to, do not want to do, I agree with the law that is good. So now it's no longer I can do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do want is what I keep on doing. Paul finds himself sinning in ways that weren't even attractive to him. He was doing it, and he was disgusted about doing it. He hated it. And Paul's problem, here's the thing, Paul's problem isn't a lack of desire. Right? He wants to do what is right. That's what it says. What I will do that I do not practice. He wants to. So it's not his desire. That's not his problem. His problem isn't knowledge. Right? He knows what the right thing is. That's not his problem. His problem is a lack of power. That's his problem. How to perform what is good I do not find. That's what he's trying to say. He lacks power because the law gives no power. That's where the Holy Spirit comes into play. That gives you the power to stop you from the sin. Will you be perfect? No. But it helps you. See, the law says, here are the rules, and you better keep them. Right? Do's and don'ts. But it gives no power for keeping that law. That's why, if you're not a follower of Christ, you cannot follow this. You don't have the new nature. You don't have the Holy Spirit living inside you. It's impossible to follow this. That's what becomes a bunch of do's and don'ts. See, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. See, is Paul denying his responsibility as a sinner by saying that? No. He recognized that he sins. He acts against his nature as a new man in Jesus Christ. See, a Christian, a follower of Christ, must own up to their sin. You have to. Yet, realize that the impulse of sin does not come from who we really are in Jesus Christ. Understand that. Understand that. Here's a quote from a theologian. It says, to be saved from sin, a man must, at the same time, own it and disown it. It is this practical paradox which is reflected in this verse. A true saint may say in a moment of passion, but a sinner had better not make it a principle. In other words, we have to own up for sin. Now we have to own of it. We have to repent of it. We just can't say, and I'll get that in a minute, we just can't say, oh well, I screwed up. We have to own it, repent of it. Number three, third thing that Paul tells the lesson is becoming a follower of Christ does not stamp out all sin and temptation from a person's life. Becoming a follower of Christ does not stamp out all sin and temptation from a person's life. Verses 22 to 25. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Being born again, following Christ, takes a moment of faith, but becoming like Christ is a lifelong process. You ask Jesus in your life, believe it, he died, he rose again on the third day, all that, you're born again. Your life starts over. Doesn't make you perfect at day one. You're never perfect. Doesn't make you not to sin ever again, but we know we do. That just gets you your foot in the door. Then you get the desire. You want to learn about God. You start loving on Him more, and you start understanding that it's not a bunch of do's and don'ts, because that's a lifestyle I want to live because I love Him that much. As kids, most of us, we always wanted to please our parents. You know, we always wanted to make sure that we were doing what they wanted us to do, and we tried our very best to respect them and do that. But sometimes we did things because our flesh took over and we just wanted to do it. And we felt bad about it. Some of us probably cried that was guilty and decided, you know what, I've got to change my lifestyle. I've got to stop doing this to my parents. And you did. And some of us probably didn't. What Jesus is saying is that, look, you are a child of mine. You are going to make mistakes. It's not, you're not, it's going to happen. But how do you feel about it? What are you doing about it afterwards? Are you remorse? Are you repenting? That shows you the love that God has for you. He knows us better than us. So He knows what's happening. See, we're responsible for our own actions. And you have to understand this, we never use the power of sin or Satan as an excuse. Oh, Satan, the devil didn't do it. You can say it. But you're still the one who's got to fill it out, right? With Christ, without Christ's help, sin is stronger than we are. You cannot defeat sin on your own. We can't do it. It's impossible. So from Paul, we learn what to do about it. Whenever Paul felt lost, he would return to the beginning of his spiritual life. Remember that he had already been freed by Jesus Christ. I tell people, I used to tell students all the time, remember your spiritual birthday. Right? Your spiritual birthday is the day that you said yes to Jesus. Mine is February 9th, 1992. I remember that day like it was yesterday. I remember that because there's been many times in my life that Satan says, I've screwed up, I've messed up. Satan says, you ain't a Christian. Just go back the way you were. You're fooling everybody. What did I do? I rebuked him. I said, no, February 9th, 1992, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. And if you don't believe me, the Bible talks about it, James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. A lot of people will say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's partially true, but you've got to submit to God first. That's what we need to do. And that's what Paul did. He remembered his life before. He remembered what Jesus did on the road to Damascus. And he rebuked Satan for it. So by now, you know that as a follower of Christ, you possess two natures. You only know. There's two natures in us. Once we become a follower of Jesus, we don't lose that old nature. 1 John 3:2 says this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We still have our nature. We will not get rid of it until we get to heaven. It's going to be there with us. We have to deal with it. We've got to work with it. We've got to realize that who do you want to have control of your life? Do you want the little devil here, or the angel there? You got to decide. See, the old nature is incapable of any change or improvement. You physically cannot change or improve your life without Jesus Christ, the way Jesus wants you to do it. And it's impossible to get rid of it. Though we can have victory over it, but you can't get rid of it. Because one is evil, the other is good. One is corrupt, the other is pure. Right? It's inherited from the first Adam. The other is inherited from the last Adam, which is Christ. And these two natures are in constant conflict every single day. That's why Jesus says you take up the cross daily. Take up the cross daily, because every day you're going to have new problems. Every day you're going to have struggles. And they're going to be pounding each other every day, every day. Every moment, maybe every minute. It doesn't matter. Everything's happening. And you have to decide what is going to control, you're going to allow to happen. Your old nature or your new nature. We all have to do that. Do you think that God condemns the old nature? I want you to hold your place here. I want you to go to Galatians. Go to Galatians. After the Corinthians, and you have Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. When you get there, just say amen. Okay, I see most of you are there. I didn't hear you, but I'm assuming you're there. Let me read these real quickly. Starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. See, that constant battle, conflict. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Okay? Because the new nature what? The new nature wants you to do the right things. Galatians 5, we're now going to be reading verse 18. These are the things. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. These are your old nature stuff. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envy, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you, I won't sit here, before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not my words, they're God's word there. You do these things on a consistent basis, you might want to question whether you're even saved if you're doing that. Right? Because if you're not, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Plain and white, I'm not saying that God is. But I love this because I love the but right there. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, faith, kindness, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That means you've crucified the old nature and with his passions and desires. Everything that you were born with, everything that you have, everything you were before you became a Christian, you've crucified that with Christ on that cross. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Keep going. Keep doing what God wants you to do. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, just stick to the program. Stick to what God wants you to do. Love Him more as much as you want. What you got to do is love Him with whatever you have, with every soul you have. But I want you to notice something. The word here is fruit. It's very singular. It's not fruits. Right? The Holy Spirit produces in and through the life of a Christian one glorious, harmonious whole. It's all this. You are all these things. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that Christ has given you. He's taken away. You've pushed aside. You've crucified. There's other things. The impurity and sexuality, idolatry, all those things you get rid of to follow the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. But it's also worth to notice, like I said at the beginning, the but, at the beginning of verse 22. It stands between the acts of the sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit. What does this but tell us? It tells us the Holy Spirit alone can and will produce in the Christian life the fruit of the Spirit. Or Christ-likeness. Because if you're truly a desire, if you're truly a desire for God, then every real Christian wants to be more like the Lord Jesus. Go back to Romans. I want to give you three things to be encouraged by. While you're struggling, while things are going on, I want to give you three things to encourage you. Number one, believers still sin. We know this, right? But think about this. It's fascinating that Paul reiterates that truth in every verse except one. From Romans 7:13 all the way down to verse 25. Over and over again, he drives home the truth that believers still sin, except verse 22. It's the only verse that doesn't say that. But all those other verses, he's telling us that we're going to still sin. Over and over again, Paul, this mature, this godly, the believing apostle Paul, shows us that he struggles with sin. Now he tells you that, now he tells you this not because that is just an interesting biographical highlight or a side note in his own experience. He tells you this because this is the experience of every mature believer. You're going to keep sinning. Now, Paul is not describing for us here someone who's talking about what they were like before they converted. He's not talking about that. He's not describing someone who's under the conviction of sin and almost ready to be converted. He's not talking about that. He's not describing a believer who has neglected the means of grace for years and is in deep trough of backslidingness. He's not talking about any of that. Because that's a whole other story. If you claim to be a believer and you're not following that. What he's describing here is the experience of a godly, growing, mature Christian. And I use the key word mature. Because a lot of times, Christians out in this world who claim to be Christians are still, and they've been Christians, they say Christians for many, many years, are still dealing with milk and not the meat. So they've never become mature. So they don't understand this love. You know, oh yeah, God loves everyone. But you don't truly know the love that God has for you and He has for me. Paul is speaking in present tense verbs. He says that things about the law that God only a believer could say. And also he shows that the law of God has a certain role and has a certain relationship to his heart that can only be said to be that of a believer. Unbelievers don't know this. They're not going to understand this. Only mature Christians understand this. And see, this is very vitally important for us to hear. In church, in an ironic way, it's so encouraging. But we're still going to be sinned. We're still sinned. Because one of the first things that believers struggle with upon reflection, right, on the transforming work of God's grace is that they've been done in, that was done in them, that they've been born again, why they receive this new work. How is it that the world could, that God could have done that work in me? I mean, how can He still love me even though I sin? That, to me, baffles me. That's unconditional love. As wretched as I am, as wretched as Paul was, He still loves me. I mean, how can it be that I'm a new creation, and yet I find myself sometimes trapped, sometimes feeling as if I've never been able to break out of that patterns and those habits of sin? And then I wonder whether I'm really a Christian, since I'm struggling against whatever sin that may be. And maybe that's who you are here today. And I'm telling you, see, because I've heard many times, people have come to me and said, I'm struggling with a sin. I wonder if I'm a Christian. And here's the Apostle Paul over and over again slamming home this truth. Believers still sin. They still struggle with sin. It's part of the package of an ongoing Christian experience. Continuing sin is not a sign that you're not a Christian. Now, of course, there could be moral states which would indeed give us a hint that a person has never experienced grace, that you never came to know the Lord. But if, and I'll explain all that in a minute if you don't say, well, that don't make sense. But what's happened is Paul here is indicating something very important to us, and that is this. The battle between the spirit and the sin does not cease at conversion. It begins at conversion. See, the first time a believer begins to battle against sin is when the Holy Spirit has united him to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So we should expect this to be an ongoing part of reality. Because the problem you see in this fallen world is this. We're the problem. Right? The problem is not out there. It's in us. It's not something that somebody did to us. It's not the circumstances in which we find ourselves, the family situation we find ourselves in. Our hearts are the problem. The Apostle Paul is saying, we have met the enemy, and he is us. And there's a massive struggle between the force of the spirit of the life in our heart and the remaining sin, which is us. And this is so important for us to grasp. Something to get hold of, to know that it's always there. And church, the very fact of continuing sin reminds us that Christian experience is an ongoing process of repentance. The sin, you gotta repent. You just can't confess it and we just agree with God. You gotta repent and you gotta turn away from it. You can say, oh yeah, God, I sin, I'm so sorry. God knows your heart. He's gonna know whether you really mean it or not. Repentance is turning, doing a 180. That's the way I was going, I gotta go that way, away from it. If something you go to, it always entices you to do it, then you gotta stop it. You gotta, as the Bible says, it's rather to go in with one eye had one eye made than two healthy eyes. Because it's not going to work. You can't. You have some in your life of sin. In my life, I have sin. We've got to turn a 180 away from that. Not continue to keep going that direction. That's going to continue to keep us in that sin. That's repentance. A sorrowful is saying, I'm sorry, God, but then continue to do it the next day. Just to reiterate this, repentance isn't something that we do once it begins to run. And when we're kind of done with that, and we move on. That's not. It's continuation. And one of the things that you hear from husbands and wives is this. Either the wife says about the husband, or the husband says this about the wife. I have never heard him or her say, I'm sorry. I've never heard him or her say, forgive me, I was wrong. I've dealt with couples who literally they've never heard that from their spouse. They don't take ownership of it. Now, church, if that's the case, then it's a downright contradiction of the reality that Paul is speaking about here in Romans 7. Because Christian relationships will be characterized from time to time by repentance when we realize that we've done something wrong. We're quick, especially, I'll be I'm not going to say this for you. It's very quick. If I screw up with my wife, I try to always find a way to blame her for it. And that's the part I'm saying, I never said I'm sorry. I never forgave. We always try to find a way, you're the reason why I did it. So wrong. So wrong. No, I'm the reason why I did it. If we continue to sin, then asking forgiveness of one another is going to be part of our relationship. If we stop trying to get out of sin. So, it's also going to be part of ongoing Christian experience. Because we're not sinless. We're not perfected at conversion. We're on the beginning of a journey. Christian growth in grace is not characterized by perfection. But it's characterized by steady growth and holiness. Augustine said, the church is not a place where the perfect dwell, but rather a hospital where sick sinners get well. See, you don't go to church because everything is right. You go to church because you know you've got things in your life that need to be changing. You're sick. We're all sick. And that's what precisely what Paul is pointing us to here is when he reminds us that believers still sin. We've got to keep getting into God's Word because we're going to keep sinning. We need the health. We need to be healthy. And the only way we do it is by getting the Bible studies, praying, reading your Bible, going to church, all these things. The second encouragement I want to give you, at number two, is that it isn't the whole story. This isn't the whole story. See, the fact that believers still sin is not the whole story. In some places, that's the only story that you'll get. Believers still sin. The bumper sticker, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Well, that's one of those terrible half-truths which characterize so much of the Christian world today. But here's the thing. It's true that we're not perfect, and though it is true that we are forgiven, that it's not all that is true for us. Paul, even in his passage, makes it clear that though believers still sin, that's not the whole story. Just look at verse 15 again. It's chapter 7. For I do not stand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. It's not the whole story. But look at the second half of that verse 15. Basically, believers still sin. Things I do, I hate. Sure, they hate it. Believers can never be complacent in sin. You can never be complacent. And the very fact that God is doing a work of growth and grace in us makes us impossible for us to be complacent and some shrug off of sin. It's not. Because if you place sin before me, see, here's the thing that people say. That, oh well, that's no big deal, it's a sin. Someone once said, if you place sin before me and hell before me, I would plunge myself into hell rather than sin against my God. And that should be our attitude towards sin. I would rather plunge myself into hell than to go against God. That's deep. If you think about that, that's deep. Because we hear about what hell's about, and we know what heaven's about. But we hate sin so much, I would rather plunge myself in hell than sin against my God. Because we should never shrug off sin and say, ah, no big deal. The believer is serious about sin and he hates it. The Bible says it repulses, it makes you want to puke when you sin. You know you're becoming a mature Christian when you start sinning and it makes you actually want to vomit at it. And see, and that's a mark of the change that God has worked in our lives when that becomes a reality in our life. We know that we're on that right path. We know we're in that right direction on this long journey that we have. That we've done that. But the third encouragement that I'm going to give you is the Christian life is characterized by a struggle. Just to have your Bibles open, you notice how Paul shows this over and over again in verse 15, 17, 18, 19, 23, and 25. He goes, what am I doing? That's what he says in verse 15. I don't understand, for I am not practicing what I was led to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 17, no longer am I doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. He almost talks about sin as if it's an alien force in his being. He's almost saying, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what's in me. I don't know why I'm doing it. It's some kind of alien force in me that I want out of it. Right? In verse 18, he goes, the willing is present, but the doing is not. Verse 19, the good that I want, I don't do. I practice the very evil I hate. Verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And so over and over again, Paul shows that the Christian life is characterized by struggle. And again, church, this is so encouraging to us because people who talk and say, you know, I've got this struggle with sin in my life, and I wonder if it means that if I'm not a Christian, if I'm a Christian or not. Now, my usual response to someone saying that is that, here's this, the sin that you are, here's a sign that you're struggling. The fact that you're struggling is not a sign of spiritual deadness. It's a sign of spiritual life. You say, what does that mean? Because if you were spiritually dead, do you think sin or Satan would prompt you to be miserable in the sin and war against it? If you were living for the devil, do you think he would ever convict you of it? No. He wants you to do that. But if you were spiritually alive, don't you think the Holy Spirit would be conducting an aggressive, an offensive campaign against that sin? That's why you struggle. That's why you admit that struggle. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean you don't do anything about it. But at least you know. And that sin will be counterattacking all along the way as you struggle with it. The very fact that you're struggling is a sign of grace. The fact that you're struggling is a sign of life. Only a live man can struggle. Dead men just lie there. There's no struggle. When you have peace in sin and peace with sin, you've got death. But as a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit won't let you have peace in sin and with sin. He wars against sin. So the normal state of the Christian life is one of struggle. I'm going to close with this. Another scripture I'm going to read, but I'm going to close with this story. And I think this story will illustrate this particular problem in believing experience. So there was a farmer. I don't know whether he lived in America or not. I don't know all the details of that. But there was a farmer. And the story goes that he was a hard man. He was hard on his employees. He used that foul mouth all the time, right? He was abusive of his domestic animals. Like I said, he used that foul mouth in all of his conversations. And at some point in his experience, he was converted. He came to know Jesus Christ. And after his conversion, there was this fairly dramatic change. Because some people change dramatically, some people do over time. But his language cleaned up, his behavior cleaned up. He became loving toward his wife and his family. He became fair and reasonable with his employees. And he even treated his animals differently. He was a completely changed person. And then one day, several months after his conversion, he became angry. He became frustrated about something while working. And he began to fall back into his old patterns. And he was cursing, and he was dealing harshly with some of his employees, and he was even abusing his animals again. And he caught himself in the middle of it, and he was absolutely crushed. And he ran towards the barnyard, and he made his way into the farmhouse kitchen, and he threw himself onto the kitchen table, and he began to just convulse in tears. He was just crying, and he couldn't stop. And his wife was at the kitchen sink, and she said, "What's the matter? What's going on?" And he goes, "I'm no different than I used to be." And she kind of smiled at herself and said, "Oh, hon, there's all the difference between you now and then. Then you never would have been sorry for what you've done. You certainly wouldn't have been repentant about what you have done." Wife goes, "Oh, I see every sign the Holy Spirit is working in you. It's not that he was perfect. God wasn't perfect, right? It's not that he couldn't be happy in a state of rebellion against God. He longed to be right with God. He wanted to have the desire with God. But when he wasn't, he was miserable. And he was wretched in it. And that's a sign of grace," is what I'm saying. Because we struggle with that. Because we're struggling with that, the sign of grace that God is working in your life. If you do nothing about it, and here's the thing, church, if this is not a problem in your life, if this is a problem in your life, that you're struggling and you're not doing anything about it, then you really need to find out Jesus really is your Lord of your life. Because sin will always be there until he takes his own. We're always going to struggle with it. But we need to be repentant of it. You can turn it if you want. So I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read the verses as I close. We're in Galatians, so someone taught me this. Go eat popcorn. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how you get the Colossians. Chapter 3, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. And I want you to let these words, as I read them, speak to you. These words speak to your heart. Sorry, verse 1, verse chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth." So we need to seek it, and we need to set our minds on it. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your sin nature is dead. You're now in Christ. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Praise God. Verse 5. "Put to death." There you go. So we seek it, we set it, and we're put to death. "Therefore, what is earthly in you," that's your soul nature, "put it to death. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." Put these things down. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Because of what's happening, the wrath of God is happening. Because this is the world, this is the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7. In these, you too once walked." We were all in this room. We're in this state. "When we were living in them." But, there's the word "but" again. "But now you must put them all away. That means the anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put those things away. You are a new creation. Christ has changed your life. Put these things away. These are your old self. Verse 9. "Do not lie to one another. See if you put off the old self with its practices." Don't be a hypocrite. Don't say you're holier now and turn around doing the same things. Don't be a there's more hypocrites on Sunday than there is any other week. Everybody comes on Sundays, oh, I'm doing great, but money live like that. God, Paul is saying stop it. God is telling us stop it. Don't do this anymore. Because the verse 10, and what happens is that you put on the new self. So we've seeked it, we've said it, we've put to death those things, and now we're time to put on. That means you're taking off your dirty, filthy, rags clothes, you're putting that to death, you're burning it, you're burning that in there, and you're putting on, you're setting it on something new. You're putting on a new set of clothes. So put on the new self, which is being renewed, that's a continuation in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are to be Christ-like. Church, you will sin. And I'm not saying that it's right. We need to know that Paul did it, and he was a man of God, mature Christian. We are going to sin, and we're going to fall. But we're going to sin, but we're going to struggle with it. But Jesus is here to let us know that he is better and stronger than the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Remember, that's verse. That is something to hold on to. Greater is he than you. So when you feel like you're struggling and you just can't get out of that, go to the Lord. Pray to him. Read your Bible. Talk to another mature Christian that can help you, give you encouragement, and to edify you, to bring you up, to build you up, to let you know that you're still going to struggle. And if you remember your spiritual birthday, use it against the devil. Use it against him. Rebuke him. Submit to the devil. Submit to God. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day. We thank you for your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray, Father God, as we close out this service, Lord God, and there may be someone in this room today that hasn't even professed you as a Christian. Father God, I pray, Lord God, that you would just work into their lives and hearts, and it would come to me afterwards, and we could get this settled matter. This matter settled. Father, we also pray, Lord, for the ones who are struggling. Let them know that you're there with them, that you want to help them. It starts with repentance. And I pray, Father God, that they would repent and they would turn to you. And Father God, maybe there's some here who are mature, they're on the right path, they're living the right life. Praise God for them, and I just pray that they would help others that are struggling. Let them be an encouragement to others. More importantly, Father, may we all turn to you in our time of need. Even when things are going well, I pray, Father God, that we continue to turn to you. Because it is all about you. Father, we just pray, we lift up this time, the last worship song, as we can bring it to the altar. We ask this in your name. Amen.